Well, first of all, a short reading from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." May God bless to us the reading of his word. Our Lord's coming into the world and the beginning of his public ministry were marked by the fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew particularly, in his account of the birth of our Lord, quotes one Scripture after another from the Old Testament in reference to that event and surrounding events, sometimes in a way that is rather difficult to understand, until we realize that what Matthew is doing to a large extent in the first two chapters of his gospel is showing how the Messiah repeats in his own infant experience the experience of the Messianic people in its infancy. For example, when the infant Jesus is taken by Joseph and Mary down to Egypt, Matthew says this took place by way of fulfilling the prophetic word, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now that is a quotation from Hosea 11, verse 1, which has reference to the exodus from Egypt. The son in question in Hosea 11 is Israel. God sent Moses to Pharaoh, according to Exodus 4, with the message, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me." And what Matthew is doing in bringing that statement of Hosea into relation to Jesus going down into Egypt to escape the wrath of King Herod is to show how the Messiah in his infancy repeats the experience of the Messianic people in its infancy. It's worthwhile reading the Old Testament quotations in the first two chapters of Matthew, bearing that interpretative clue in mind. Similarly, when he began his public ministry, Scripture was fulfilled. When he came up out of the water of Jordan after being baptized by John, he saw the heavens opened. But suppose the rendering had been, more accurately, "he saw the heavens rent asunder," that might remind us of the words in Isaiah, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down." And those words, if not exactly fulfilled, are certainly echoed in Mark's narrative of the baptism. The prophet and his contemporaries longed that God might manifest himself on earth, manifest himself among his people. Now that prayer is being fulfilled. God is manifesting himself by sending his son into the world of his public ministry in order to proclaim God's good news. And as Jesus came up from the water, not only were the heavens rent asunder, not only did the Spirit descend upon him, but a voice from heaven said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Bringing together two passages from the Old Testament, "Thou art my Son," from Psalm 2, verse 7, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I am well pleased," from Isaiah 42, verse 1. The implication of these two scriptures being brought together being this: Jesus is indeed the Messiah of David's line, the one who is addressed in the second psalm by God, "Thou art my son." But the way in which he is to fulfill his messianic destiny is along the path mapped out for the obedient and suffering servant of the Lord, introduced to us at the beginning of Isaiah 42 by God himself, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." Then, after the temptation, in which, as we know, Jesus made full use of Scripture as a weapon with which to repel the assaults of the tempter, he began his public ministry in Galilee with the announcement, "The time is fulfilled," or "the appointed time has fully come. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe in the good news." The appointed time is fully come, the time of which the prophets spoke. The kingdom of God has drawn near, the kingdom of which the prophets spoke. Those members of his audience who were familiar with Old Testament prophecy could hardly have failed to recognize in those words echoes of the Old Testament, and in particular, echoes of the visions of Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 7. "The time came when the saints received the kingdom," says Daniel, as he recounts one of the visions that he received, the vision in which the kingdom, which had previously been exercised on earth by Gentile powers, successive wild beasts, is given to one like a son of man, who receives it from the hands of the Ancient of Days, the Almighty and Eternal God, who alone has right to bestow it. And the kingdom of God, in the hands of the Son of Man, is a kingdom that will endure forever. The kingdom of God and the Son of Man, in the teaching of our Lord, are twin themes of the utmost importance. And in speaking of those two themes as he did, the kingdom of God and the Son of Man, Jesus, in effect, was claiming to be the fulfiller, not only of that vision of Daniel, reported in Daniel chapter 7, but the fulfiller of the promises of God in general. The Old Testament is related to the New Testament as promise is related to fulfillment. In the Old Testament, we have the promise. In the New Testament, we have the fulfillment. And if any of you should tell me that that is an oversimplification, I quite agree. Nevertheless, it is a true oversimplification. Promise and fulfillment. Jesus, promised in the Old Testament, appears in the New Testament as the fulfiller of that promise. He claimed on the eve of his passion and again in resurrection, quite explicitly, to be the fulfiller of the prophecies recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. "Don't you think that I couldn't now pray to my Father," he said, as he was arrested in the garden, "and he would immediately send me 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" So he submitted to his captors with the words, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." And in resurrection he appeared to his disciples, to the two on the Emmaus road, and to the 11 in the upper room, and assured them that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer before entering into his glory. "How slow you are," he said to the two on the Emmaus road, "how unwilling to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And as we reminded ourselves already today, when he met the 11 a few hours later in the upper room in Jerusalem, he showed them from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, from every division of the Old Testament scriptures, how it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer, and that forgiveness of sins through faith in him should be proclaimed throughout the world, beginning at Jerusalem. His use of the Old Testament in the course of his ministry is a subject that repays detailed study. Think, for example, of his application of the Old Testament law. It was said to those of old, "But I say unto you," this he said repeatedly, not so much abrogating what was said to those of old, but bringing out the deeper principle in what was said to those of old, bringing out the inner significance of the law. And that he did again when he summed up the law in terms of the two great commandments of the law, the two great commandments of love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, he said, the whole law and the prophets depend. The example set by our Lord was learned and followed by his apostles. It wasn't for nothing that they had kept company with him throughout his ministry, and it wasn't for nothing that they learned from his lips after his resurrection how in all that happened to him, the scriptures were fulfilled. The lesson they learned from him, they proceeded to teach to others. So in the apostolic preaching recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. Think of that mastery of scripture that Peter displays in Acts chapter 2 as he addresses the crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Where did Peter acquire this mastery of scripture from? Well, we needn't inquire. We know from whom Peter learned how to interpret the scriptures. He learned that lesson from his master, and now he was enabled to apply that lesson by the power of the Holy Spirit who had just descended upon him and his fellow apostles. When the crowds were surprised at the strange things that they saw and heard because of the descent of the Spirit, Peter said, "Don't be misled. This is not what you think it may be. This is the fulfillment of what the prophet said. This is that which was spoken by the prophet." And he quotes the prophecy at the end of Joel chapter 2 about the coming day when God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. This is what the prophet was speaking about. He said, "You see it happening before your very eyes." Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit wasn't poured out on all flesh, on the whole human family, one might say. No, but what happened on the day of Pentecost was a beginning of something which is still going on and which will continue to go on to the end of time. The coming of the Spirit, Peter further proclaimed, was a token that the Messiah had come, that they were now living in the Messianic age. Not only so, the Messiah, to whom the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward, was identical with Jesus of Nazareth. How so? Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified. How could a crucified person be the Messiah? Jesus of Nazareth, crucified though he was nevertheless the Messiah because he had been raised from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to which Peter and his fellow apostles bore personal witness because they had seen him alive again after his passion by many infallible proofs, that resurrection was further confirmed by Holy Scripture. And he quoted from Psalm 16 words of David which couldn't possibly have come through in the experience of David himself. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." But, said Peter, that did happen to David. His soul was left in the abode of the dead. His body did undergo corruption. But David was a prophet. And David spoke in advance, not of himself, but of his great descendant, great David's greater son. The words that David spoke by prophecy came through of him, came through of Jesus of Nazareth, pointing him out as the Messiah of whom David spoke, the Messiah of whom the other prophets spoke. And then he moves on to another psalm, which also speaks of the Messiah. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool." The opening words of Psalm 110. Once Jesus has been demonstrated to be the Messiah, then everything written concerning the Messiah is applicable to him, including those opening words of Psalm 110. "He is the one to whom those words are addressed. He is the one who therefore is now enthroned at the right hand of God, exalted to the place of highest supremacy." Therefore, Peter concluded his address, "Let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the crucified Jesus both Lord and Messiah." And his preaching was very effective. 3,000 converts made in one day. Those themes are amplified and repeated in the course of the Acts of the Apostles in further instances of the apostolic preaching. But there's something further in the use of the Old Testament in the Acts of the Apostles, which may be mentioned quite briefly. That is the argument which finds expression more than once, that the whole course of Israel's history recorded in the Old Testament leads up to Christ and finds its fulfillment in him. It's not just that he fulfilled certain prophecies relating to the Messiah. It's also the fact that he is the natural and indeed the inevitable fulfillment of the whole course of Old Testament history from the earliest days right on to his own time. There are two outstanding examples of that treatment of the Old Testament in Acts. There is Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, beginning, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he lived in Mesopotamia before he moved to Haran." And Stephen shows how the whole course of Old Testament history, divine revelation and a rebellion on the part of the people to whom the revelation came, finds its consummation in the supreme revelation given in Christ and the repudiation of Christ by the successors, by the descendants of those who repudiated the prophets and rebelled against God who spoke to them through those prophets. The other example of this treatment of the Old Testament is in Acts 13, where Paul, in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, begins by reminding his congregation how the God of their fathers delivered his people Israel from Egypt, led them through the wilderness, led them into the promised land, gave them judges there to rule over them, until at last he raised up David to be their king. And the people must have listened with considerable attention and interest. It was a familiar narrative, no doubt, but a narrative that they couldn't hear too often. The story of God's dealing with their ancestors in earlier days. But where is this all leading up to? Then Paul went on. "Now to this man David, whom God raised up to be king over his people, God gave promises. Promises regarding a great descendant of his. And in due course, those promises have been fulfilled. And I have come to tell you, you've never heard the gospel before, because this was the first time that the gospel had come to that part of the world. I have come to tell you," he said, "or we, Barnabas and myself, have come to tell you that God has fulfilled those promises, fulfilled them in Jesus of Nazareth." And he goes on to tell how through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, God has fulfilled the promises that he made to David regarding David's great descendant. One scripture that he quotes to sum up this aspect of his message is the passage in Isaiah 55 where God says to his people, "I will give you the sure mercies of David, the holy and sure blessings promised to David." The sure mercies of David are the promises made by God to David regarding the coming son of David, and those sure mercies, those promises, have found their fulfillment in Christ. So there is another example of the way in which the Old Testament history is shown to lead up to the coming of Christ, who is the fulfiller of history as well as of prophecy. When Paul appeared before King Agrippa towards the end of the Acts of the Apostles, he concluded his speech for the defense, his speech in his defense, in his own defense, by saying that throughout his apostolic career, he had said nothing except what Moses and the prophets said would happen, that the Christ should suffer, that he first, by rising from the dead, should proclaim light to the people of Israel and also to the Gentiles. The whole gospel, Paul implies, is present in the Old Testament. Only until the coming of Christ, until the procuring of salvation through him, it was more concealed than revealed. But now it is revealed, now it is manifested, now it is fully available to all who put their trust in him. Think again of the Gospel of John. At the beginning of John's Gospel, in the first chapter, this testimony occurs, verse 45. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Strange. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the name by which he was known among men, he is nevertheless the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets spoke. So Philip said to Nathanael, perhaps hardly surprising, Nathanael raised his eyebrows and said, Jesus of Nazareth, did you say, can anything good come from that place? It seemed so paradoxical that someone from Nazareth should nevertheless be the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets spoke. But Nathanael was to prove that what Philip said was indeed true. And part of the purpose of the Gospel of John is to expand that testimony borne by Philip. Jesus is indeed the fulfiller of all that was said by Moses in the law and by the prophets. In the Gospel of John, for example, Jesus is the prophet like Moses, the prophet of whom Moses spoke. The Lord your God will raise up unto you from among your brethren a prophet like me. You must pay heed to him. In the days of Moses, bread from heaven fell for the sustenance of the people. In the days of Moses, water flowed from the rock for the refreshment of the people. Jesus speaks of himself as the bread from heaven, and the people say, this is the prophet. Jesus speaks of himself in chapter 7 of John's Gospel as the one who provides the water of life. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And again the people say, this is the prophet. Something like this happened in the days of Moses. If something like this is going to happen again, he must be the prophet of whom Moses spoke. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Jesus is the bread from heaven. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the true vine. In Psalm 80, where the fortunes of the nation of Israel are reviewed, the psalmist says to God, you brought a vine out of Egypt, and look what has happened to it. The whole nation of Israel is compared to God's vine. And Jesus takes up the theme in John 15 and says, I am the true vine. I am body and myself. All that was in the purpose of God regarding his people Israel, where his people Israel failed, fulfillment is to come through me and through my people, who are as closely related to me as the branches of the vine are to the parent stem. Jesus is the Passover lamb. John records that when the legs of the two criminals crucified on either side of Jesus were broken, the soldiers came to Jesus and didn't break his legs because they saw that he was already dead. But John sees that this action, or rather non-action by the soldiers, fulfilled the words of Scripture which say, a bone of him shall not be broken. But those were part of the regulations regarding the preparation of the Passover lamb. No bone of it was to be broken. Robert Cleaver Chapman, in one of his well-known hymns, sums up the lesson of that scripture particularly aptly when he says, no bone of thee was broken, thou spotless paschal lamb, of life and peace a token to us who know thy name. Jesus is the King of Israel. This is still the Gospel of John. When Nathanael's doubts were at last overcome, Nathanael surpassed all the others who had previously been called by Jesus into the company of his disciples in the confession that he made. Rabbi, he said, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is portrayed as being the Son of God and also as the King of Israel. In chapter 10, Jesus speaks of himself as the Good Shepherd. If you compare what Jesus says of himself in John chapter 10 with Ezekiel chapter 34, where God speaks of himself as the divine shepherd of Israel, you'll realize how many of the themes of Ezekiel 34 are taken up and repeated by Jesus in John chapter 10. God is the divine shepherd of Israel. God guards his people as a shepherd guards his flock. And God will appoint over his people a worthy shepherd, one whom God calls my servant David. Now, he wasn't speaking of the historical David, because by that time the historical David had been dead and in his grave for some hundreds of years. But he was speaking of great David's greater son. And when Jesus appeared, And says, as he says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. This was tantamount to a claim to be the son of David, the king of Israel, whom God promised to raise up to be the true shepherd of his people. Think of some of the ways in which the Old Testament is used in the writings of Paul. Paul emphasizes, for example, that the way of salvation was told in the Old Testament. Paul found it plainly in the story of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And there Paul finds his Old Testament basis for his teaching of justification by faith alone. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, the gospel was preached to Abraham. Some reference was made in the discussion groups this afternoon about the quotation in Galatians 3 from the book of Genesis, where God speaks of his promise to Abraham as destined to be fulfilled in Abraham's seed, in Abraham's offspring. Abraham's offspring, par excellence, is, of course, Christ. That's why a singular noun is used, the singular noun seed, because it can refer to one individual, and primarily to one individual it does refer. But then, as Paul goes on to point out, later in Galatians chapter 3, it can refer not only to one individual, but also to a community. And the community of believers in Christ constitute Abraham's seed. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. But the fulfillment of the promise depends on the individual offspring, the individual descendant of Abraham, namely Christ himself. Through him and him alone, the promise finds fulfillment, and then into the good of that promise, all his people enter and become Abraham's spiritual descendants. The Gentile mission, according to Paul, was foretold in the Old Testament. Speaking of his call to be apostle to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 15, he brings together quite a selection of Old Testament quotations which he finds fulfilled in the Gentile mission entrusted to him. And some of you who were here at the discussion groups this afternoon may have considered the application of the prophecy in Amos chapter 9 at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, where James sums up the debate and says that the Gentile mission is in accordance with the purpose of God. To this, he said, agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will raise up David's fallen tabernacle and restore its foundations, that the residue of men may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles upon whom my name is named. Well, there, James and Paul are in agreement. The Gentile mission is foretold in Old Testament prophecy. The Gentile mission is something in accordance with the purpose of God. According to Paul, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the temporary setting aside of Israel is also foretold in the Old Testament, as is the ultimate restoration of Israel. In dealing with that subject, which was a subject of great personal concern to himself, Paul is very careful not to say, this is what I should like to happen, and therefore I am convinced this is what will happen. He bases everything that he says on Old Testament prophecy. He says, this will happen because it is God's purpose that it should happen. God has promised this, and therefore it shall be so. Another way in which not only Paul, but some other New Testament writers also use the Old Testament is to show how there is a consistency in God's action towards the world, God's action towards human beings. There is a pattern of divine action that binds the Old Testament and the New Testament together. The great deliverance of Old Testament times was the deliverance, which God accomplished for his people Israel at the Exodus. It was preceded by the offering of the Passover lamb, and it was followed by the crossing of the Red Sea and by a number of remarkable experiences in the wilderness. So, in 1 Corinthians, our Passover has been sacrificed for us, even Christ. And as the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea and they ate supernatural food and drank supernatural drink in the wilderness, So the people of Christ, the people for whom Christ has been offered as Passover, have passed through baptism, and in their new experience have been sustained, are being sustained with supernatural bread and with the water of life. Then follows the serious warning, the solemn warning. With many of them, God was not well pleased, and let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall, because if we imitate their unbelief, the same kind of thing will happen to us. But not only there in 1 Corinthians 10, but elsewhere in the New Testament, this same lesson is emphasized. In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, for example, Israel's experiences in the wilderness are again set forth as a pattern to be avoided, lest the readers of that epistle should repeat the disobedience of Israel at Kadesh Barnea and fail of the promised land. One might go on and think of other ways in which the letter to the Hebrews, which I have just mentioned, makes use of the Old Testament, especially in presenting Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Strangely, this is an oracle of the Old Testament, a messianic oracle, which in the New Testament appears only in the letter to the Hebrews. And we know, if we are acquainted with the letter to the Hebrews, the wonderful use that the writer of that letter makes of this oracle, showing how it finds its fulfillment in Christ, in his exaltation to be his people's high priest, ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. In his treatment of Psalm 110, verse 4, the writer to the Hebrews shows a method of treating the Old Testament, which appears elsewhere in the letter. First of all, he takes the wording of the psalm, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now he says, let's turn to the narrative part of the Old Testament and see what we can learn about Melchizedek there. So first he illuminates the psalm by reference to the historical narrative in Genesis 14, and then he shows how both the psalm and the historical narrative of Genesis 14 find their fulfillment, and more than their fulfillment, in the high priestly ministry of Christ. In these and other ways, those writers, and not only those writers, but others whom there is no time to mention, show how fully they have entered into the truth of what our Lord said when, with reference to the Old Testament scriptures, he said, "It is they that bear witness to me." For one life. It meant a very considerable restriction on what had been otherwise and previously an unlimited blood feud.